He's just continuing where we left off last Sabbath. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you. Now he's speaking, remember, to the church at Corinth. And remember, as I said last week, this is just a continuing of the letter. We just left off a part of the letter and we're going right on. This is not a new letter, it's the same letter that Paul wrote to the people in the church up in Corinth. Now remember, Corinth was a city in what we know as Greece today. And they were having trouble in the church. And Paul told them right away that they should all speak the same thing. Remember, we had that last week. And that one of them wanted to follow Paul, another wanted to follow Cephas or Peter, another wanted to follow Barnabas or someone else. And he comes to that again, we find in this third chapter. But he is correcting them. And that reminds me also of another thing, and that is about the system of punishment and how God's punishment is so different from punishment in this world. Now, the world has the idea that if you've done evil, you must be punished. That the punishment must impose as much pain and suffering on you that is enough to equal whatever your sin or your crime or your trouble. In other words, punishment to them is revenge. It's getting even. You did something wrong, I want to hurt you. I want to see you suffer. Now, that is not the kind of punishment God has. God doesn't know that kind of punishment at all. God's punishment is always corrective. God only punishes to bring us to the place to correct us, and no more than we need just to correct us. That's all. Instead of prisons, they should be institutions of correction, but we don't know how to correct. We would know how to put up such an institution in the world. The world doesn't know those things. God never punishes because he wants to see anyone suffer. As a matter of fact, I think God suffers with us when we suffer. He doesn't get any pleasure whatever out of our suffering. Men look on it in a different way. Now, capital punishment, God did impose in ancient Israel. But that was simply to remove them from this life, and they'll come up in the final great white throne judgment. And there is another life after this life, and most people don't seem to realize that. And that kind of punishment was just removing them from hurting other people now. And they will be corrected when they come up in that life, and they will be straightened out, and they will receive the gifts of God and the good things if they're willing. If they're willing to, in other words, turn from the way that was wrong and that is causing pain and suffering to them and pain and suffering to others. It's just that simple. That is the way of God. So now as we go along, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. In other words, they're supposed to have come out of the world. They're supposed to have received the Holy Spirit and to have, therefore, a different kind of a mind, a spiritual mind. Now, we have to go back now and understand some things that come way back in other parts of the Bible. And one thing is one thing we went through last Sabbath about the natural man knows things that the brute animals cannot know or understand. But he could not except for the spirit of man that is in him. There is a spirit in man that is not in the brute animals. That spirit opens up the mind to comprehension. It acts as a computer and stores knowledge and gives you instant recall of knowledge that has come into your mind through the years and accumulated through the years knowledge that has come primarily through the eyes or through the ears. However, the spirit in us does not see and it doesn't hear. It's the physical brain that sees through the physical eye. It's the physical brain that hears through the physical ear. We also get a little bit of knowledge from the sense of feel and touch and from the sense of smell and the sense of tasting. But most of the knowledge comes into our minds either what we hear or what we see from those two channels. Now, this gets us into the matter of conversion, and we need to understand that before we go to another verse in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I had an article recently, I believe it's been published now, or else it's still to come out, in the Good News, or whether it was in the Worldwide News, I don't just remember. I've written so many articles recently that I forget where this was published or which one it was to be published in. No, I think it was in the Good News. It's the thing that people in what they call Christianity, which is merely a religion of this world, it's a religion made up of people that have only the human spirit. They're not converted at all. They don't know what conversion is. They don't have God's Holy Spirit. They don't understand. They think they are, quote, saved, unquote. And they don't know what salvation is. They don't know how it operates. They don't know how you receive it. The world doesn't know that. The Baptist Church doesn't know that. The Catholic Church doesn't know it. The Methodist Church doesn't know it. The Lutheran Church doesn't know any of those things. They don't understand. It's all in the Bible. But I had to learn and be shocked when I first began to look into the Bible to learn that what Christianity teaches today is just the opposite of the Bible. If the Bible says go, they say, no, no, stay. Don't go. If the Bible says up, well, they say down. They say just the opposite. Now, in the world, they think, well, for example, you will notice a Billy Graham crusade, and you see them on television every once in a while. They give you a full hour telecast, which will incorporate a good portion of the one night's so-called crusade. And Billy Graham will tell you that life is so uncertain that by tomorrow morning, there are some people somewhere in the world that are going to die between now and tomorrow morning. You don't know, but what you might be one of those persons. Now, where are they going to be at this time tomorrow? Will they be in hell or will they be in heaven? You don't know, and you have no assurance of what will happen. But if you come up here and if you receive Christ tonight, receive, that is, you get. You appropriate, you have, you take, you get. Now, the devil's way is get. The devil wants you to get, to take, to receive. So he says you receive Christ. Now, I don't know, maybe my conversion was all wrong, but it was quite different. I did receive Christ, but that's only part of it. The principal thing was I had to give. I gave myself to Christ and the rest of my life. He bought it and paid for it, didn't he? When he died on the cross, he had taken my life because I've committed sins. So have all of you. So has everybody that ever lived except Jesus Christ. And that means that the law claimed the death penalty. when Christ took that death penalty off of me, he bought and paid for my life. I owed it to him. I thought it was time to pay up what I owe. I gave my life to him. I've been giving, 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 giving ever since. That's why I say, you give to people and they'll get mad at you. People don't like you for that. But the world thinks if you say you receive Christ, and Billy Graham's contention then is, you come up and receive Christ and it's all settled. There is a song they sing in the churches of this world, it was all settled long ago. Maybe some of you know of that song, you have heard it. That's all there was to it. It was settled. You were converted. You were saved. Now they think you are an immortal soul, and once you're saved, when you die, well, you go straight to heaven. You're already saved right now. Now, if you're not saved, well, you see, it's like this. You're on a railroad train, and at the end of the journey, at the end of the track, there is a switch in the track. And the switch is set to send you straight down into hell. Now, if along that journey, sometime in your life, you accept Christ, what that does, it changes that switch at the end of the line. And then when you get to the end line, you see, you already have been saved, so it is changed, and the switch shoots you right up to heaven instead. But the time when it's all decided is not at the end or any time. It's right at the second you accept Christ. And if you don't, you're a lost soul. Poor soul. Now there's a great dispute. Are you saved all at once when you say, I accept Christ? In the first place, the Bible doesn't say that just accepting Christ is what saves you. And accepting the blood of Christ doesn't save anybody. And that's a shocker to a lot of people. They think we're saved by the blood of Christ. Oh, no, we're not. We're saved by his resurrection, by his life, not by his death. The death of Christ will reconcile you to the Father. And the world overlooks the Father altogether. They leave God out of it. They just have Christ in the picture. They don't even have God in the picture. What Christ does is reconcile you to God. But now just accepting Christ is not it at all. Billy Graham overlooks that. So do all of the rest of the preachers, and so do all of the churches in this world. The churches of this world. You see, the first thing is repent. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1, verse 1. In verse 14, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent ye, and then believe. He didn't say just believe on me. He said believe this message, believe the gospel. They don't even preach the message today. They only preach about the messenger and say, if you believe in the person of the messenger, you will be saved. What Jesus taught was you have to believe the message, but before that you have to repent of the way you've been living. Now repentance is toward God, and you have to get straight toward God first, and then receiving Christ only reconciles you to God, and that puts you in contact with God the Father, and it's God the Father who has eternal life to give you. Christ is the door. He's the shepherd of the sheep, but he is the door. You have to enter through that door to get to Christ, to get to God, I mean. He's the door by which you can approach God the Father. Do the evangelists in the world preach that? No, they don't understand that. They just do not have understanding. So there's a lot more than just receiving Christ. Now then, is salvation something that just happens just like that at one clap all at once? Or is it gradual? Well, the answer is, in a sense, it's both. There is a second, an instant, in which you receive the Holy Spirit of God. But there are two things that have to precede that. First is, you have to have had enough knowledge, and God seems to have called you. Because Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You have to be chosen as one that God has chosen to call, and God has to call you or draw you through the Holy Spirit toward him. Now, how does he do that? The Holy Spirit from outside of you, not in you, will begin to convict you of sin. It takes a little bit of knowledge to start with. You have to come to realize how wrong you have been. And God then begins to grant you repentance. And that you have to do. Billy Graham doesn't say anything about having to go through this thing of repentance first. Then you have to believe, not only believing in Christ, but believe the message that God sent by Christ. Believe, he said, the gospel, the good news, the message. Now then, if you do, we find that in the Bible you are to be baptized. And after baptism, we find that they did lay on hands, the apostles or the elders would lay on hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the way it happened, and that's not the way it is in a Billy Graham crusade at all. I'm talking about the way it is in the Bible. That's something else again. I will say this, Billy Graham said to one of our lawyers that Herbert Armstrong does have a marvelous understanding of the Bible. Billy Graham knows that. But apparently Billy Graham doesn't think that's very necessary. But I disagree with him there. I think it's quite necessary. And I wish he had a better understanding, and I wish I could help him do that better understanding, and I would be glad to. But I don't think he would quite agree or would desire it at all. However, there is an instant in which you do receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, here's the point that I want to make plain that Paul is bringing out in this letter right here. You only receive the Holy Spirit in a very small degree to start. Now, you can receive a little bit of the Holy Spirit, but that isn't all. Christ had all of the Holy Spirit. He was completely filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not, and we are not at the time of conversion, or what we call conversion. Now let's go back a little further. We have what we call human nature. We were not born with that human nature. When we were born, we were as innocents can be. We didn't know anything one way or the other. We had minds that were capable of receiving and absorbing knowledge, but there wasn't any knowledge in those minds yet. Unless there's some kind of knowledge that could have gotten there before birth, while we were still in the condition of being an unborn fetus. However, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, I can tune in on the television right here, and there are sounds in this room, and there are pictures in this room that you and I are not seeing right now. However, if we tune in and we get on the right channel or the right wavelength, we get the sound or the picture. It's here, only we can't see it yet. It takes certain the type of machine retuned a certain way to bring it in or to make it visible before us. Satan broadcasts through the air. He surcharges the air. Now, he does not broadcast in pictures or in words. He broadcasts in attitudes. He broadcasts in what we call a spirit, a right or a wrong spirit, or an attitude. He broadcasts in also in impulses. And you don't know how it got in your mind with no word connection with it. It was just an impulse to do this or that. And it's just an impulse to covet something, an impulse toward vanity. Now, you take a little baby, 6 or 7 months old, that can crawl and creep but can't walk yet. You bring another baby and put him down in the same room, and you put a toy out there. And each baby is probably going to try to get that toy. Already there's a little bit of self and a little bit of selfishness. And the baby will probably try to keep that toy away from the other baby. Well, already Satan has been starting to put a little bit of self-centeredness. Now, that also includes jealousy and envy. It includes a spirit of competition, wanting to compete and wanting to take away from the other, wanting to get the best of the other. It includes a spirit of resentment and bitterness. It includes also resentment of authority and rebellion against authority over you. You don't want anyone else ordering you around or having authority over you. Now, Satan begins getting that into you from the time you're, I don't know, whether it's 1 or 2 or 3 months old or a few months old. I know that by 6 months, a baby's already absorbed a little bit of it. But you didn't get it all at once. And we don't all get it in the same degree, and we don't all get it in the same quantity or quality. By age 16, some kids are docile and they're nice and easygoing. Other kids are rowdies and they're troublemakers and they just want to fight and give trouble all the time. Some kids of age 16, some males, are already hardened criminals and already have a police record. Others don't. They don't get in trouble with the law. So we don't all receive or assimilate the same degree of the carnal nature from Satan. Now then, we come to the place where later in life, God opens our minds and we begin to see a little bit about the gospel. And gospel preaching is supposed to lead to repentance. It was on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon that says the people were pricked in their heart and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and then be baptized." And be baptized meant believe in Christ and believe his message. Now, it was Peter's message that he had given them that pricked them in their hearts. In other words, he gave them a little bit of God's knowledge. And otherwise, we would never even want to. Now, you can't do it unless God himself opens your mind to receive a little bit of that, because no man can come to Jesus. Now, there's only one way you can get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But you can't even come to Jesus and get started on the way to get to God the Father unless God the Father calls or draws you. Jesus said so. Now, was Jesus a liar? Was he telling a lie when he said, "No man can come to me"? Even if he wants to, he can't do it. He can't come to Christ unless the Father has picked him out as one he's chosen to call now. Now, what does that mean? If he doesn't call you now, that is his responsibility, not yours. Therefore, you're not to blame for that. Neither is God. He's just responsible But he's going to bring you back in the second life, after this life, in the great white throne judgment, and he'll call you then. Sooner or later, God is going to call everyone who's ever been born. But he doesn't call them all at once. Now then, when we have been converted, God has called us. Somehow, it's like the sower and the seed. The seed has been sown, and some of it took root in our minds and brought us to the place of repenting and being baptized, and we received the Holy Spirit. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are partakers of the nature of God. Over here in 2 Peter, first chapter, verse 4, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We begin to receive a little of the divine nature. Now, before that, you began to receive, from the time you were maybe 2 or 3 or 4 months old, you began to receive some of the Satan nature. You didn't get it all at once. And when you begin to receive the divine nature, you're filled with Satan's nature already. That's what you're full of. You can take a quart milk bottle. It's already filled with air, whether you know it or not. And if you want to get that air out, you can put something else in. That'll crowd the air out. You might put a drop of water in. Well, that'll push a drop of air out, but you won't even see that. But you don't get it. If you only get a drop of water in, you only get a drop of the air out. And if you only get a little of God's Spirit in, you only get a little bit of Satan's meanness and devilry out of you. And remember that you've been filled about 100% with the nature of Satan. And when the Holy Spirit first comes to you, that's a little bit of the divine nature, and you only get a little bit of it to start. You have been what we call carnal, fleshly minded, in other words, Satan minded. Now let's pick up what we're reading here. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as if your minds were filled with the Spirit of God, and as if you were holy, filled with the divine nature, filled with the Holy Spirit, but as unto carnal. In other words, as under the natural mind that's been stuffed with the attitudes and the ways. But now he's speaking of a baby as a physical being and growing up physically. And a baby has to drink milk before it can take strong meat. In other words, it can start out on pablum, but it can't get the porterhouse for some little time yet. And so he says, I have fed you with milk. They only have a little bit of God's Spirit. Spiritually, they're just infants, 2 or 3 months old. They're like a physical being, 2 or 3 months old, is not very big yet. And when you're spiritually newly begotten or newly converted, you're not spiritually very big yet. And he's comparing you to the physical child that is not physically very big. He's little. And you have to feed him on milk at first. As I say, he can't take a big porterhouse steak yet. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you able. Does he use that word bear in the Revised Standard? Let's see. And I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, but as babes in Christ. Now, spiritually, you were like a physical person was, as a physical newly born, only a baby. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet you are not ready. Now, that's not because they're mean. He's not saying you aren't yet because you haven't been fully converted. They couldn't be fully converted yet. But already they have to begin to learn, and they weren't learning rightly, and they were in contention. And I'm going to show you as we come to it right here that some of them, it's like we've had people, and I have had ministers say, well, such and such a minister, now that man is a Garner Ted man. He was a follower of Garner Ted. He's not a follower of you, Mr. Armstrong. He's a follower of your son. Or they'll say, well, now that man is a Rod Meredith man. I have heard that come from any number of people, that so-and-so is a Rod Meredith man, so-and-so is a Garner Ted man, or so-and-so was an Al Portoon man. Sure, we've had it in the church today. We're no better than they were then. But the funny thing is, I never found any that were Herbert Armstrong men. And I don't want to find any that are Herbert Armstrong men. I want to find them that are Christ men. That's what I want to find. For when one of you says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? In other words, you're men that are filled with Satan's attitudes, and you haven't changed, you've got the nature of Satan, and you haven't come yet to the divine nature. Now he says, what then is Apollos? All right, what is Garner Ted? What is Al Portoon? What is Rod Meredith? For that sake, what am I? What is Herbert Armstrong? What is Paul? He's pointing to himself. What am I then? And he answers, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now the Lord assigned that each one should believe and accept that God the Father had called them and drawn them. They could not have come to Christ. God the Father had to decide that, and that's what he says here. Let's see, how is that in the King James even like that? You are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal, and you walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but members by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Well, you see, the Revised Standard makes that a little more plain. Not as the Lord gave to every man. You don't quite get it. You think as the Lord gave to the preacher. And that's not what he's talking about. As the Lord gave to the one who is converted. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. As the Lord assigned to each of you to believe. In other words, as God called you. That makes that meaning a little more plain there in the Revised Standard. Now he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In the King James, it says, God gave the increase. What it means that God gave the growth. All right, now Paul went out and planted. Here he's talking about planting in a garden or in a field. Paul took the seed. The seed is the Word of God. And Paul planted some of that Word of God. However, you just plant, if a farmer plants corn in Iowa, and he just lets it alone, he's not going to have a very big crop of corn. Now, I've had uncles and aunts, or uncles rather, that were farmers in Iowa, and I'd go down as a boy and I'd watch them. And I know they would plant their corn in the spring, but boy, believe me, they had to plow and harrow, and they had to even water it, or the rain had to come and water it. But in a lot of the countries, they have to use irrigation and see, and they have to humanly water it and see that there is enough water. And do all of that. But that doesn't cause it to grow. That doesn't make the corn grow. Now notice how he says it here. Apollos saw it watered, or maybe he harrowed it or plowed a little bit, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth and causes it to grow. God is the one who's really doing the big thing. We're not doing much. Who do we think we are? He who plants and he who waters are equal. One is no better than the other. And each shall receive his wages according to his labor. Now, we're to be rewarded according to our works. Now, there's another thing that very few people understand. The general teaching is there are no works whatever. In other words, works means obedience to the spiritual law to them, and they're all wrong there. That isn't what it means at all. Works of the law, as we saw in going through Galatians, means the physical rituals of the law that are physical hard work. But where it says we are rewarded according to our works, that's not works of the law. That is our good deeds, our obedience to the spiritual law. Now, according to our own effort in going in God's direction and living God's way, we will be rewarded according to how much we have worked and how much we have accomplished. But that isn't what gives you salvation. Salvation is God's gift. And you don't earn that at all. Now, the people in the other religions of Christianity, they see that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, even that faith that saves us. But they don't understand that the one who lives a better life, or the one who does work more in the work of God and works harder on himself even, as well as in the work of God and working toward helping others, will get a bigger reward in the kingdom. But it has nothing to do with getting into the kingdom in the first place. It only has to do with what you earn once you're in there. Now, the one who doesn't do as much work may get into the kingdom, but he won't have as big a reward once he gets there. We're rewarded according to our works. Wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We means we, Barnabas and he and Paul and Peter, and in other words, the apostles who went out preaching. We are God's fellow workers. But you just in the church, are God's field, God's building. Now there again, God's building. The church is compared to a building. That is the temple that Christ is coming to at his second coming. He's not coming to a physical building. He's coming to a spiritual building, which is the church. You are his building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, someone who is now, he's just building, I laid a foundation. Now, he knows that the first thing is laying a foundation. Jesus Christ came to build the church. And he knew, he had been a carpenter, but he probably, a carpenter to us means saws and nails and wood. Well, I think that Christ was a carpenter building with stone and not with wood and nails and so on. But however, that the principle is the same. He had to lay a foundation first and build on that foundation. And Christ knew that. And when he started, I've been writing, and I even wrote a little more on it this morning. In what and why is the church? That will come in about 2 months now in the plain truth. And I'm rewriting it now. I'd written it once before, and I'm writing it all over in much more detail now. Jesus, when he started to build the church, he started by calling his apostles first, and they are the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, since he's the chief cornerstone, he's the real foundation, you might say, but in a sense, the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation along with Christ. That's what Paul's speaking of here. Like a master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation. Now, before he said, I planted and Apollos watered. But what is the foundation for a corn crop in Iowa? Planting the seed. That's where it starts. That's only the start. It's only the foundation. Now, he says, I laid the foundation. But that's the foundation of the building, and now the building is the church. And Christ is the foundation for building the church. He's the head of it. And another man is building upon it. Now, Paul went out and preached first. Another man have come later, and they've built on it. All right, I laid the foundation by broadcasting, by articles that are written, and this way and the other way. And people come in and they write, and finally they get into a local church. Now we have local ministers, and they build further. They give themselves more. I couldn't give them all of it. The local minister now takes over. He does the watering, but it's God that gives the increase and gives the real character. Now, others are building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the main foundation, but the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians in the first chapter, is also the apostles and the prophets. The prophets were the Old Testament prophets, because their writings become part of the foundation of the church. And the apostles' preaching and the apostles' writing. The apostles wrote most of the New Testament, and the prophets wrote the words of the Old Testament. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with... Now, notice what he says, how you can build on a foundation. Now, again, he's taking a physical building. And he's using it as a comparison, a physical building. And so you build on it with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now notice the different materials he has used there. Each man's work will become manifest for the day, and speaking of the day of the Lord, what he means there, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which a man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, take this. He's comparing a physical building. If you build of gold, I'll get this here, gold, silver, precious stones, the fire is only going to make them come out better. They will not burn up. Wood, hay, and straw or stubble. The straw or stubble and the hay will just burn like nothing. Wood would burn, but a little slower, is not as likely to burn. It shows if you build with the more precious stones, you're building a better building and one that will endure and last. He shows with this illustration that God's way would be for us to build with the better materials. And I thought of that when we were building the auditorium in Pasadena. There are precious stones in that. And one of the precious stones is onyx, and there's more onyx in that building than any other building on the face of the earth today. There's also gold in it, and I guess there is some silver and some bronze. But there is very fine, hard wood that is much harder to burn. Then there is iron and steel that will not burn. And you know, one of the city inspectors that had to come over and pass inspection on the building as we went along, I saw one of the inspectors one day when I was over there, and he says, "Mr. Armstrong," he says, "you're building a very strong edifice here." He says, "I want to tell you just how strong this building is." He says, "I don't think you understand how strong this is. I'm here to inspect it and see whether it's strong enough. That's my business." He says, "If an earthquake comes, this is the safest place you can get, right into this building. Or if a fire breaks out, this building's going to be pretty safe." You know, I thought of that. I have always believed in building with the finer materials. Now, I'm sorry if my son didn't agree with that, but he didn't. He believes in building with the cheaper materials, the straw and the hay and the soft and inexpensive wood that'll burn up quicker. I don't know where he gets those ideas. I know where I get mine. I get mine right out of the Word of God. If any man's work is burned up. No, I read that. Now, do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, here we're a building. You are a temple. He's not speaking of the individual body being the temple of the Holy Spirit here. That is spoken of in another place in the Bible. But here he's speaking collectively of the church. Do you people, he's writing not to one person, but to the whole church. You, the whole church, are God's temple. That's the temple that Christ is coming to. He's not coming to a physical temple that the Jews are going to have to build over in Jerusalem. God wouldn't have the Jews building, they reject him, and he wouldn't have them reject him build his temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit is in the church because it is a spiritual organism, not a material organization or building. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, he's not speaking of destroying the body. He's speaking there of destroying the church. What about these people that are trying to destroy God's church? They make up things. Here is a book written. And already the two worst chapters have been circulated, of things that they made up in their own imagination. You know, who was it? I was reading the commentary the other day on NBC. About how Kennedy is trying to get an open convention because he thinks maybe he can get enough votes to win. And the commentator said, if Kennedy had 100 more votes than he needed, or more delegates already, he would fight to keep it the other way. He wouldn't want an open convention. He only wants an open convention because he hasn't got the delegates. He's only thinking of himself. And that's the way with people that are trying to destroy the church. They're only thinking of themselves. They're not thinking of God's temple and God's building. And they think if they can destroy me and say something against me, the people will turn against the church. And that's the worst thing of all. Even if they could say things that are true about me, which they can't because they have no way of knowing any of these things anyway. But even if they knew everything in my past, and if it had been 10 times worse than it has been, and they would expose that to the people, And that took one of these little ones that are converted, and they says, well, if that's, I believe in Mr. Armstrong, and if he's that bad, the whole church has got to be bad, I'm going out of it. I'm not going to, and so they don't go into God's kingdom, and they have no salvation anymore. They have destroyed one simple human soul. They are guilty of the worst murder that they could possibly be guilty of. Why are they doing it? They don't believe in God's kind of punishment to help people and to correct them. God's punishment is because he loves us and wants to help us, wants to correct us. People want to punish because of revenge. They want to see you suffer. They want to destroy. They want to hurt. And here are people trying to destroy God's church and God's college. What about the ambassador report that was coming out? If you'd give them any good report that was all in favor of the college and good news, would they report that? Not a word of it. If the only one thing they can report is something that'll hurt. What about these people that have gone out of the church and want to say bad things? All right, my own son. What about Ron Dart? What about these other people? Even Wayne Cole now has joined in the brigade. They do anything they could to hurt, to destroy the church. And all that they think of, the former members, is their minds are still on the church. That's all they think of, morning, noon, and night, is the church. They think, what's wrong in the church? Oh, I tell you. My son Ted had a famous saying, that mess in Pasadena. He says, well, Dad, whenever you get tired of that mess in Pasadena and you want to get out, he wrote me a letter. And he said, in your old age, you can have a home with me and my family. We'll take care of you. Oh, he meant that as an insult because he knows I can take care of him. I don't have to have that kind of help. It shows an attitude and a spirit. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. Why is it Paul says, as he said in the book of Romans, and as he says over in Thessalonians, I believe it is, that for those that are causing trouble in the church and stirring up divisions, put them out. Get rid of them. Put them out of the church. And people say, oh, but that would be, oh, that wouldn't be right. You mustn't put anyone out. Well, you've got a crate of apples here, and there's one rotten apple. You mustn't put that apple out. Leave it in. Let it rot the ones next to it. Pretty soon they'll rot the ones next to them, and then the whole crate will be rotten. They're all destroyed. If the one that is rotten is already destroyed, get rid of it and save all the rest. That's what God says we must do, and I do it because God says do it. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Is God's Spirit in this church or is God's Spirit in these churches that are so angry at us that all they can think about is what's wrong in this church? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple, you are. Now, he doesn't mean not each one is. He means you collectively, the church. Now, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age of the world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, let him become what the world thinks is a fool, because the world thinks we're foolish, we believe in God. For the wisdom of this world is folly or foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile, or their foolishness, their wonderful thoughts. Of the great scientists and the great philosophers of this world. So, Let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, and whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now that's, I think, is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Is that very third chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's so much there that we get that is important. Now come into the chapter 4, and I think we can go through it a little faster, because there isn't so much that needs comment in it. This is how, chapter 4 now, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Why are they mysteries of God? Because the natural carnal mind can't understand or comprehend a bit of it. A mystery is, let's see what Webster says about a mystery. A religious truth that man can know by revelation alone and cannot fully understand. Carnal mind cannot understand it. Any of the 15 events of the Nativity, the crucifixion of the... I didn't know that the Webster would give that definition. I really didn't. The Assumption. Now, let's see. Now, a second definition. Oh, here's another definition. A Christian sacrament, or specifically Eucharist and so on. Now, the main second definition, something not understood or beyond understanding. Well, it's something that the carnal mind cannot understand that can be revealed only through the Spirit of God. That is where you see mystery in the Bible. That's what it's talking about. The mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, we have in the church, employees are stewards. I am a steward. I'm a steward of God's money. Have you read the co-worker letter? I just read it this morning. I just got my first copy of it this morning. We are not a charitable trust. Our funds don't come from the public. We don't solicit the public for money. We don't receive our money from the public. Our money are tithes that are God's money. And they come mostly about 80% from our own members. About 20% from people that are not members but have voluntarily started becoming regular contributors, and we call them co-workers. But they're regular, and there are a lot of them that are regular contributors, and I know their hearts have got to be in this work because their money's in it. But we don't call them members. Now, there is a group we call donors. I didn't go far enough to explain all this in this co-worker letter, but the donors are people that might have sent a fairly good amount of money, might have sent it once. Well, we make a record of it, but we don't do anything except to thank them for it. We don't follow it up. Now, if 6 months or so later, or 3 months, or 5 months, or 7 months, or 10 months, we check and we see on the record that many months ago they sent an amount, here comes another pretty good amount, then we call them donors, and we have a special list of donors. Now, we don't know that they want to be regular contributors, so we don't solicit them for money yet. But in an annual or semi-annual letter, they will get the letter. And we will offer them something free, like a book or something. But we don't actually solicit them for money. Frankly, we hope that some of them will open up their hearts a little bit and send in some more money. But they have to do that voluntarily. We don't beg them for it. We don't ask them outright. at all. However, if people are normally our original, I don't know how they're doing it now in the mail processing department, but originally I had a standard procedure. If anyone sent money twice within 6 months, we put them on a special list, and I had a special form letter to make them co-workers. And I would send them, they'd send to get this letter from me. It was just a form letter, and it always the same letter went out to everybody. Of course, they didn't know that a lot of other people had received it, but the letter said, nevertheless, that we notice now that for the second time within 6 months, they had voluntarily sent in money. And it had come unsolicited. So we are assuming from that you would like to be a regular co-worker. Now, if that assumption is wrong and that is not your intention, if you just let us know that it is not your intention, we will never solicit you for money. But assuming that it is your intention that you want to be a co-worker, I'm putting you on a special list to receive a letter from me every month. And it will keep you informed on the progress of this work and the development of the work. And if we do need more money and we're in a time of need, and we usually are, incidentally, why, we're going to tell you about it. Because we assume that your heart is in the work. If Jesus said where your treasure is, your heart is also, and you put some of your treasure in the work. If that is the assumption, and you don't tell us that it isn't, why, you will get this letter every month. Now then, if that is not their intention, all they have to do is just write us once, not several times, just once, and say, no, that is not my intention. And in that case, we make a note of that on the file and it gets into the computer. And any time you turn to it, you see that they say they do not want to be a co-worker, and we will never ask them for money again. I don't know how you can have a work that is more honest than that. But I am a steward of God's money. And I had to be very careful how that money was handled, and I was at the beginning. And I have been all the way along. That's why I did hire Mr. Rader, because I found that he understood more about a real solid, sound bookkeeping system than anyone I knew. And so I employed him. Oh, that's been a good many years ago now. I don't know. That must have been close to 20 years ago now, isn't it? That must be. And he set up a bookkeeping system, an accounting system that is almost puncture-proof. No big corporation has a more up-to-date system than we do. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for anyone, even in the department that handles our finances, to get away with something without being caught reasonably soon. I know, and Mr. Rader knows, I certainly think he knows, that the funds that come in for this work are handled honestly. Now, if we had the Attorney General or his man, Stephen Wiseman, trying to decide where we could handle money, and I had a chance to go down and talk to the founders of a new republic, founding a new constitution for a new government in Southwest Africa. They're gaining independence and starting a new country, and they wanted me to address them and give them information that would help them in drawing up a constitution for a new government. He had said, no, I don't think you should handle the funds that way. If I have a chance to preach the gospel to 18,000 people or 22,000 people in Manila, the Philippines, and I need to take along a certain little contingent with me and a lot of literature to spread and to have some ushers and to have someone help with the announcing and so on, and it means a trip over there. She would say, oh, no, no, the preach the gospel? What do you mean gospel? I don't know anything about the gospel. I've been brought up in a religion that doesn't know anything about the gospel. We don't believe in any gospel. Well, they don't believe in Christ at all. This is the work of Christ. It's the work of God. And we can't have someone like that deciding how the money's to be spent. Now, I am accountable to God. And when I need money, I don't request it of the public. I get on my knees and ask God to send it. I say, God, you know that we need the money. I want to tell you something. I might as well get in this Bible study for the people in the churches that are going to hear it. Back in 1948, we were just about to lose the only property we had for the college at the time, which was the present library building and all that goes with it, including the lower gardens and what was then the administration building that has become a library annex since. And by December 27th, in fact, before that, at least by December the 25th, that would have been Christmas Day, wouldn't it? But by that time, I had to have so many thousand dollars in. Now, the work at that time, this is 1948, and the income for the work was averaging $500 a day, or about $3,500 a week. And it was coming in fairly regular. It was just about that much, because there were certain tithe payers and certain co-workers, and we weren't soliciting the public, and so it was fairly regular. I had done what I could to get money in. I had even made the need known, but I hadn't asked people for money. But I had done everything I could, and it was getting nothing. I had made every effort I could. I had let people know of the need, and there was no response. And then I just prayed and made the need known to God and asked Him to take care of it. And all of a sudden, about Thanksgiving Day, right around that week, one day $3,000 came in one day when we was averaging $500 a day. Well, that made me just feel a little better. I didn't think too much of it on one day, but it was a great lift. Oh, boy. And, you know, the next day, $3,000 came in a day again. And the next day, $3,000 came in a day. Now, it averaged out, it might have been $2,500, and the next day, $3,500. But it averaged right around close to $3,000 every day, and that kept up until after the middle of December. It kept up until we had $50,000 in the bank in cash. And we had never had money like that in our history. It came by prayer and by faith, and not by anything. Everything I did not bring it. I'd been trying for 30 days before that to get the money in, because I was trying to work ahead of time, and the money was not coming, and we were going to lose all the property, and it meant the college would have to close up, and we couldn't have continued. Now, it happened that we were also behind in paying salaries to the teachers. It was right near the end of the, well, we owed some that had only taught the first year of the college that we hadn't even paid yet, although they had quit by the following end of May or June. And enough came in to pay up all of that. Enough came in to save the whole property and everything. That's the way money comes in. God has approved the way money is being handled by the fact that He still sends in the money. Now, this co-worker letter, I read it this morning. There's no request for money in it. I did say at the end that I have to make the request known to God and that there is a need continually. And I did say it. I know you will pray with me that God will supply the need. But frankly, I know that that's going to cause some people to send in some money. But they only do it voluntarily. I didn't ask them directly for any money. I very seldom do, but even when I do, it is to our own members and our own co-workers. Otherwise, I just don't do it. Now, let's see if I've lost my place here. I wasn't going to take so long on this chapter. We just begun. Well, anyway, the stewards, we have to give account. And I've always had to give account for my stewardship in the work of God. And the ministers have to. And we do have to check up and be sure that they are doing it. Now, incidentally, here I find a certain minister had gotten careless, and he'd said things about me, and he was getting a little bit cocky and conceited, and saying things that were just a little bit insulting, against the work even. So he was called on the telephone about it from Pasadena. And here is a letter I have from, I won't tell you who it's from. I'd like to read some of this. I'd just like our people to know that this comes from a minister who's a fairly young man. I don't know whether he's 30 yet or not. I doubt if he is. He's not much older than that, if he is. He's got a young family starting. And he's not in this country. He's in another nation. Dear Mr. Armstrong, someone from the Pasadena headquarters phoned me this morning to inform me that I was being suspended from Christ's ministry on the grounds of making critical remarks about you. Well, it was a little more than that. He's treating it pretty lightly right there a little bit. Because if someone just makes a little critical remark about me, they don't get put out of the ministry for that. But we are concerned about their attitude. Mr. Armstrong, if I have ever done so, please forgive me as God's apostle, and as I have repented before God. The last thing, now as I have repented before God, I've had other men that have done wrong, and they won't write me like that. This begins to show a right attitude in his heart. The last thing in the world that I want to be is disloyal, or to show disrespect to you, or to the truth that God has shown us through you. The last few years in the work have been years of fighting for me to prove that loyalty, Mr. Armstrong. I'm sure you know what a great loss we suffered. Well, there'd been a death in the family. See, as you have taught through God's Word, even worse than that, was another trauma that had come into his family, some of the private family things that I won't mention here. I realize that you have suffered the same and a great deal more, and yet continued faithfully God's calling at the same time. You have had to carry tremendous burdens in the running of the work. Quite frankly, Mr. Armstrong, you have been a tremendous inspiration and encouragement to us all. I know God will continue to inspire you to the end of this great work, and so on. Well, I don't need to read the rest of it, but again, he mentioned two or three times, asked me to forgive him, and if he knows that I will know, he might come out with it. He knows that I know already what it was he said. And it was just merely a smart aleck kind of a remark. It wasn't anything vicious. I think he was, well, he's getting a little careless, and he frankly shouldn't have said it. But there was more than that. And anyway, it shows a right attitude. Now, we're going to work a little bit with that man, because we feel certainly that he can be restored to a complete right attitude and made good. So he's not going to lose his job. Neither do the flock need to lose the help of a man like that. But he's like these people that Paul wrote to. He isn't full 100% grown yet, doesn't he? He's had lessons to learn. Now, we have to know that, and we have to have patience with some of the people as they come along. So he says, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I'm being judged by a human court right now, and I'm being judged by many of the membership in the church. And as I was saying before we started this Bible study, there is a tendency of God's own people in the church to want to judge their own leaders. They want to sit in judgment, and they want to decide. The people in the whole United States are beginning now to judge whether do we want Mr. Carter any longer in the office. That is the system of democracy. We have been brought up, and we're living in a nation dedicated to the system of democracy. And the first thing you know, we go living that way in the church. You see, who is the one to judge whether I should continue in my job or not? I'm not elected by the people. None of you in this room, none of you listening to me that will be hearing this tape later, voted to put me into the office where I am. I'm not responsible to you. I'm responsible to the one who put me here, who is Jesus Christ. Now, is he on the job, or do you think that he needs your help? Maybe you say, well, Jesus Christ, I don't think you're doing your job very well. I'm going to take it over and do it in your place. I don't think you're judging Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I'm going to judge him. You see, some of them came to Moses back there. God, it was the same one who became Jesus Christ. He's God. And he had selected Moses, and he put Moses in the job where he was. But this Korah and his people came up and they said, Moses, why do you set yourself up and put yourself on such a high seat? Who do you think you are? And so they questioned him, and they were going to sit in judgment. Well, God just had the earth open up and swallow them. God was full of... Well, God was, what's the word I want? He was angry, and he just simply did away with them. Now, they had been given a fairly high position in the work. They were men of renown, you know, you go back there and read of it. But they weren't satisfied. They wanted a higher seat, and they wanted to blame Moses. So... God took care of them. Well, God is my judge. And I tell you, I'm going to be judged with a whole lot greater judgment than the rest of the brethren. Because God has given me a greater responsibility, and he's going to hold me more strictly accountable than he is the other brethren. And not the other brethren want to sit back and judge some of them. Well, that's not what God has called the brethren to do. But with me, is the very small that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Here were people were sitting in the church were sitting in judgment of the Apostle Paul. I know what Paul meant because I suffered the same thing. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God looks on the heart. Now, when the Lord comes, is he going to disclose the old King David of ancient Israel saw Bathsheba taking a bath and had her brought in and committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed so he could marry her? Is he going to bring up the fact that God told him, don't take a census and don't number Israel, and knowing that God said, don't do it, that David went ahead and did it anyway? No, I don't think when Christ comes in the judgment, he's going to bring that up against David at all. Do you know why? Because David has already repented of that, and Christ has already forgiven it. And Christ has come and took that penalty on himself and died and paid the price for David. And it's all paid for. And there's no penalty hanging over David any longer from those two things. And God said, David is a man after my own heart. I won't say I've never committed sin. I'm human. I've committed sin, and so have every one of you. But when I have repented, and when God has forgiven it, and when Jesus came and gave and bled to death to pay for it, I don't have to pay for it all over again. So who is going to sit in judgment of me and say, well, I haven't done anything as bad as David did? I've never murdered anyone. I never got some other woman pregnant in my life either. I never did those things. I never did what God came and told me personally to my own face, don't do, and then I went ahead and did it. And David told his army general, go ahead and make this census, and his general said, oh, David, please don't do that. God said, don't do it, and you're disobeying God. David says, I know, but you go do it anyhow. Who can do anything worse than that? I never have. Well, now, who's going to sit in judgment of me? What about that woman caught in adultery? Jesus forgave her. Now, some of us going to condemn her when it comes up and she's resurrected in the judgment? I'm not. She must have repented, or Jesus wouldn't have forgiven her. And Jesus said, just go and sin no more. I tell you, we need to realize these things. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And we've had some of that in the church too, with one kind of all puffed up with one against another within the church, and we should not have any of that. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? You didn't produce it. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Makes me think that back in the days when I was with the Sardis Church up in Oregon, their ministers persecuted me. They considered I was the least of the ministers. I was the little tail end. They were ignorant men with practically no education. Only one among them had ever had any college education. He only had 1 year. And I know that I had more than the equivalent of a complete college education. I didn't get it that way, but nevertheless, I got it the hard way. And I had it. I was the least of the ministers. And I have never considered, and I've never boasted of myself. Who of you has heard me say, I built this great work. I did this. Now, another man claimed he built this work, but he's not even in the church any longer. He didn't build it. Jesus Christ built it. Remember, some of us can do some planting and some watering, but we don't give the increase. We don't produce the growth God does. And we must remember that. we are fools for Christ's sake. That is, we appear as fools before the world because the truth of God is like foolishness to the world. Are we who are ministers, are we who have worked and studied the hard way and let God give us the truth and have gradually gotten that truth out to you, and all of the truth you have has come through, well, directly or indirectly, it all came through me. And then indirectly from me, but directly through some of the local ministers and pastors, you've received it through the ministry. But don't boast against the ministry as if the members are superior, because they are not. He said, but you are wise in Christ. Now, Paul's getting a little sarcastic right here because he's suffering the sting. And I've suffered it. And I tell you, I know what it is. You labor for the people. And they're so willing to believe the false rumor. They're willing to believe something someone makes up in his mind to accuse you. And it's Satan that does the accusing, not Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. See, you can just see his sarcasm in the way Paul is talking here. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Now, I've had to do that. I have had to live with a whole lot less than the members of the church when I and my family had to live on less and with less income and couldn't wear as good clothes as the members of the church. That's the way it was when this church started and the raising up of this very church for a long time. I went down and took 3 days one time, 2 or 3 days, and worked long hours all day long out in the woods, and I fell down one great tree that was about 150 years old, because I could count the rings in the tree after I had sawed through it. It was a very large tree, and it was a whole winter's wood supply. Now, we burned wood up in Oregon, and we had very little electricity or anything like that. We even had a wood stove in the kitchen to cook by. And we had to heat the house with wood heat. And then I had to chop up all that wood, and I had to chop wood every morning and every day at home. I've gone with what I call righteous shoes because they had holy soles. I have had to come to the place where the brethren took pity on me because my one suit I had, the only suit I had to my name, was getting so shabby it wasn't fit. And one of the brethren went around, and I didn't know it was being done, and took up an offering from the other brethren to get me another suit of clothes. I've had, those things are a little humiliating for one who hadn't been making what today, in today's money, would be $175,000 a year before I was converted. But I've gone through all of that. So I know how Paul felt. At this time, Paul was working with his hands rather than take the tithes of the people, although he's entitled to take their tithes, but they didn't want to even pay what God said was his. When reviled, we ministers bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offspring of all things, looked down upon. I've had to go through that now for 53 and a half years. I do not write this, Paul says, to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And I say that to all that will hear this Bible study. You are all one way or another, directly or indirectly, my children in the Lord, just as these people were Paul's children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you all have your local ministers, and they're good guides in Christ. And now we've got the ministry pretty well cleaned up, and we have some very fine ministers now in the church. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me, or follow me. Therefore, he says, I send to you Timothy, he was sending Timothy to be with him, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though we're not coming to you. Now, some of them in the church were arrogant. And we may have some like that. I don't think there's too many of that kind in God's church today. I really think that we have been getting back on the track. We really have in the last 2 years. But there might be one or two yet, somewhere around the world, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, or puffed up people, it isn't the King James, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. Now, Paul had the power, and he knew he could wield it. And I'll tell you, some of these ministers that have felt more important than I, when I've given an order, they have obeyed it, because they knew what would happen if they didn't. And they knew that I had the power, and the power of Jesus Christ was back of it. And it was the power of Christ that I was using, and they knew it. And they were afraid to defy that power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul was coming to them. Now, even if he come with a rod, will I come to whip you, to beat you? Or do you want me to come with gentleness? He was telling them, now he wouldn't use a rod of iron or anything against them, but he's using that figuratively to show that he had power, and the power of Christ. Now, as we come on next, that takes us up to the fifth chapter, and then he launches right in the fifth chapter to one that had to be put out of the church. And that shows the example, and we will see in the next Bible study how when some are wrong, that it is not wrong to put them out of the church. It's just like I say, if you have a crate of apples, fine, juicy apples, just right, just ripe enough, just right, but one of them somehow got rotten, you're not harming the crate by throwing that one rotten apple out. You're saving it. And yet some people think if we put someone who's injuring the church out, that we're doing wrong. Oh, no, that's what God says we must do. And so we will obey God and not man. Well, that will be the end of another Bible study.